In the Word of God, to the 73rd Psalm, which, as many of you will know, we have been looking at a little bit at a time in these Communion Lord's Days in recent months. And we come today to the 25th verse, but I would like to read from the beginning. It's a wonderful psalm. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. And the 25th verse is the verse for us this evening. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Thomas Watson, the 17th century English preacher, points out, I quoted this last week in connection with Romans, I believe. He points out that in religion the heart is all. If the heart be not turned from sin, it is no better than a lie. And the psalmist would certainly agree with that, because he had just wrestled with his own heart and his own personal relationship to the living God. The psalmist, Asaph, was a believer. And yet here he is toying with unbelief in this psalm. He hovered on the brink of what we call apostasy, turning away from God, from a previous confession of faith. He was toying with the idea of changing the whole direction of his thinking and of his living, of that direction which had been molded by a faith that he professed, a commitment he had made in his heart to the Lord. And we saw on earlier occasions in verses 18 through 24 how he came to see the real issue and what was actually at stake. He admitted it was a foolish thing for him to be envious of the ungodly who were careless about God and about the things of God and seemed to have a great life. And God didn't seem to come and judge them, whereas he had a hard life. But one thing that came home to him is what one of the older writers, Charles Simeon, says, that after his more deliberate judgment, he determines to take God as his only portion. He saw that his walk with God and our walk with God one by one is the real issue. Where we are in our heart, in our relationship to him. And so in verses 25 and 26, and we're only going to look at 25 this evening for a little, he speaks to us and gives us an opportunity, really, to examine our own hearts with him. And that's really what we're to do here. When he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you," God is inviting us in these words to share in the experience of the psalmist. He might have said that before he started to be jealous of wicked people and toy with the idea that that was the way to go. God was a bust. But that's precisely the help that he gives us when we ourselves struggle with these things. So the text then addresses in verse 25 the vital matter of the desire of our heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? Addresses the question of the fundamental commitment of our own souls. And then in the 26th verse, and next time, God willing, at our next communion, he deals with the strength of our heart, or rather our weakness in relationship to the strength of the Lord. So the question then I put to you out of this verse 25 is, what is the desire of your heart? The psalmist here is saying two things about the desire of our hearts. Number one, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Now, for those of us who know the New Testament, who know the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament, we may be reminded of words that came from Peter in answer to a challenge from Jesus. In John 6:68 it is, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life, of eternal life." You know that in that, Jesus was concerned. Disciples, so-called disciples, were falling away at a large rate. They were counting the cost, and they didn't like, the more they heard from Jesus, the more that they were putting up their hands and voting with their feet. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter, always the man with a heart for the Lord, gets right down to brass tacks. "To whom shall we go?" He knows who his Savior is. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, it's interesting that Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his exposition of Psalm 73, is a little book, by the way, if you can ever get a hold of it, It's a good read. Faith on Trial is the title of Lloyd-Jones' book on Psalm 73. He contrasts the psalmist with Peter. He sees Peter as very positive, and he sees the psalmist, Asaph, as a bit negative in his language. Negative because he doesn't really say anything positive about God. He just says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And that's stated negatively. "I don't have anybody else in heaven but you." And Lloyd-Jones says that this indicates some hesitancy in Asaph's commitment. But it seems to me, against the doctor's view of things, that surely Asaph's language here is the language of surrender. "I've been toying with all these other possibilities for my life, but really I don't have anybody but you. And I've found that out in the way that you've dealt with me, as I have played with the notion that maybe I'd be better off being a skeptic and an unbeliever and, in, I guess, a moderately wicked fellow." That's the way that many people think, you know. They don't want to be as wicked as they could be, but they'd like to have the freedom to be moderately wicked. And getting God out of their lives becomes a fairly important exercise, to put down the conscience as it says, "No, this is not the right way to go." Well, he comes to the place of having played with this, he comes to the place, or God brings him to the place of surrender. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" How could it be more positive coming from a man who just confesses that he came close to leaving God altogether? Neither Asaph the psalmist nor Peter the apostle have a grudging tone, as if to say in a glum sort of way, "What alternative do I have? You leave me no option, God." What kind of a confession of faith would that be? No, this is a humbled, but an exultant abandonment of himself to the Lord. "Whom have I but you?" So here's the challenge for you and for me. You are the only one, Lord, the only one. "To whom shall I go? Even in heaven, to whom shall I go?" Not to the angels, not to the already saved saints of the Lord in glory, but only to you. Or to use Peter's words, to Jesus. "You have the words of eternal life." That ought to put in perspective all the fantasies that people have about angels in our day. Godless thinking about angels, as if angels are the answer. It's amazing how much angelology you can find in your average bookstore one way or another. There's no one else in heaven, not even angels, that are truly relevant to our own relationship to the living God. He alone has the words of eternal life. He is the only one that we have in heaven that can be our Redeemer and our Father, now and forever. So, this is Asaph confessing faith. I love what Matthew Henry, the way he describes this, he said, these are the workings and breathings of the soul, of a soul toward God. These are the workings and breathings of a soul toward God. And you notice something very striking about these workings and breathings of the soul. They go to heaven. They go away from the man himself. The workings and the breathings go directly to the throne of grace. And actually, we might even go further than that and say that they really begin in heaven with the Lord, because they begin in the initiative of the Lord in coming into the believer's life. and leading and guiding and preserving him through all these trials and backslidings that have been affecting his mind and his life. They go to heaven then, the breathings of his soul. But it says something about the work of God in his heart as an abiding thing. And it bears upon the choices that we make in daily life. Do we think through the questions and challenges of our life out of eternity and toward eternity, meaning God in Christ, the throne of grace to which we are bid come regularly for grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. Because we need, my friends, constantly to make sure that the choices we make, the commitments we take on, the ways that we follow through on the Lord's call to us and his pattern for our life, that they are sourced out of glory from the Lord. Psalm 89 verse 6, "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord?" Colossians 3:1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And you can see how what Paul says there is so apt in its application to Asaph's struggles. What was happening in his heart when he was setting his mind on the things of the earth? Well, he was being jealous of godless people who were doing better in life than he was. And he needed to set his mind on the things above. And when that moment came, it came when he went to the sanctuary of God and he understood why sacrifices were offered in God's temple in the Old Testament. It was because there was a necessity of redemption through the payment of the penalty of sin, through the substitute of a Savior that would bring newness of life to dead souls. And he understood the issues. And he understood that he must return and set his mind upon the things that are above. So that's the first great point in this verse that speaks to the desires of our heart. The second is in the rest of the verse, the second part, where he says, "And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." He begins with heaven. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And when he begins in this way to set his heart upon the Lord, God and heaven puts this world in proper perspective for him. "Because I have you in heaven, O Lord, then it follows that there is nothing on the earth that I desire besides you." Even of things that are good, that are gifts of God, these are not of primary interest to me, because you consume the passion of my heart. So God and heaven, the promises of God, puts this world in proper perspective for Asaph. And he realizes, to use Martin Lloyd-Jones' words here, that when he was wrong with God, he was wrong everywhere. It was when he was turning away from the Lord that he was getting this world and the importance of things altogether out of perspective and out of proper proportion. You see that connection, I hope. He was tempted by the prosperity of the wicked because he stopped desiring the Lord and was drawn to things and to comforts that he felt that he was somehow missing because of his commitment to the Lord his God. And now you see, when he is gripped by this tremendous realization that he has no one in heaven but his Savior God, then he sees that the things that his attention was diverted toward in this world, that these were actually broken cisterns, to use Jeremiah's words, broken cisterns that hold no water. Now, of course, we could tie this in, for example, to Solomon's treatment of the under-the-sun life in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know how again and again he talks about the meaninglessness of life that is lived under the sun. Now, we all live under the sun in this life. We are here and it's up there, or it's round the other side of the earth, but it's still above us. But that term doesn't simply, it's not a spatial term. It's not just we have a sun over us and it's living in this world. When Solomon says under the sun, he means when you are living in a world in which there is nothing beyond the sun. There is no God. In other words, when you are living a practically atheistic life, oh, you may well not be an atheist in a theoretical sense, but in practice, this is what you've got. The world that's lightened up by the sun when it comes up in the morning, assuming there aren't too many clouds about and storms about. The thing is, if you're living in the under-the-sun world, the world that's without God, the world that Asaph was tempted to join, you're adopting a world view that makes it certain that you will choose this world every time. Every time. You will choose this world rather than the Lord's way. And that's essentially what worldliness is. Worldliness is what I have in this world is this world. Now he says here, there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. The opposing view is, there is nothing beyond this world that I desire, period. And he was oscillating between the two for a while in his mind. The point then is that Asaph now has come firmly, and I believe come back firmly to what he had already believed before. The point is that Asaph's desire is for the Lord himself. He never gave up the faith, but he was mighty tempted. And the Lord used that doubt and used these slippages in his mind and in his soul to bring him to the same question, actually, that Job was confronted with. You remember Satan asking the Lord, does Job fear the Lord for nothing? In other words, does he only love God for what he does for him? That's what Asaph was dealing with and wrestling with. God wasn't doing enough for him, he reckoned. And he had a disadvantage when over against those who had no interest in the things of God. And the Lord took that and he brought him to grasp the real issue. And that is to desire the Lord for who he is in himself, rather than anything that he can do for him. And that's an important lesson for us to grasp in our minds. We do not love God because he is forgiving. We don't love God because he has opened doors for us. We don't love God because we are healthy. We don't love God because we have some sense of self-esteem or personal satisfaction. Even though the Lord may in fact be doing all of these things for us by his grace, we love the Lord for who he is in himself, the God who is worthy to be praised in himself. Job learned that lesson and was able to say it in the baldest way that possibly could be said. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But it's a very difficult thing for the heart, the human heart, to grasp with full conviction. But that's what Asaph grasped at that moment. Because Asaph was not any wealthier since he went to the sanctuary and saw the end of the wicked. He wasn't having any easier a life than before. He started to entertain his doubts and consider how envious he was of how apparently well off the godless were. So there's a challenge for us. You see, Asaph's problem before was that he wasn't loving God fully, clearly, convincedly for who he was in himself. There was a mixture of motives. And we know that because he complained about what God was not doing for him. That God was not doing for him what he seemed to be doing for those who don't believe in the Lord. And you can apply that test to yourself. Have you ever caught yourself complaining that God is giving you a tougher time than he's giving to your wicked neighbor across the street? But now you see, he desires fellowship with God himself. There's nothing else on the earth that I desire besides you. If I have nothing else, here's the application. If I have nothing else, and I only have you, I don't have a bank account, I don't have a pension fund, I don't have a nice full refrigerator and larder, and so on and so forth, yet I have you. That's where you see, and that's where you and I will see where we stand with the Lord when we, like Job, are brought to that place where we have nothing to complain about before God, not because we are well provided for according to his promise, because he does promise to bless the work of our hands and so on and so forth, but rather because we know whom we have believed. Know whom we have believed. We often put the emphasis on the believed part. How much we believe. But the emphasis in that text is whom. I know whom I have believed, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now he desires fellowship with God himself. And that means a personal walk, a personal fellowship with a personal Savior, a Savior, Redeemer God. Think of Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water brooks, so the psalmist thirsts for the living God. I'm ashamed to say that often when we've been singing that, I have felt how lacking my own thirst for the living God was, even in the moment of singing it, when the psalmist is so passionate in the words as he writes them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, the apostle intensely declares the desire that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, speaking of Christ. This is eternal life, John 17, verse 3, that they may know you. Jesus says of the personal connection and fellowship between the believer and his Father God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength. You see, How then it is that what the psalmist here is confessing when he says, there is none upon earth that I desire besides you, that what he's doing there for us is he's challenging the desire of our hearts and inviting us into the same experience of grace. Is this the desire of your heart? I suppose he might have said, if he were to turn it around and preach his own text to us. Well, it does tell us something, doesn't it, about the personal character of our relationship to the Lord. Plenty of people talk about believing in God. People talk about even accepting Jesus, which in itself is the language of personal commitment, more so than believing in God. But it seems to make but little practical impact upon their lives. Sure, there's someone out there and I agree with it and so on. But remember what James says in James 2, verse 19, about the faith of devils. You say you believe in God. And he says the devils believe in God. He says before that, rather sarcastically, you do well. And then he brings us down to earth. The devils believe in God. And then he drives home the nail, and they tremble. Because James knows that the guy he's speaking to isn't trembling. And so what he's doing in James 2:19 is exposing the illusion of that person's faith, so-called. What you see in this verse is one of the contours of a living faith. Not something that's abstract and mechanical and distant. Believe me, I grew up among people who did an awful lot of church going. But you would never hear a personal word about Christ and their souls. Never. Hundreds of people in the church I grew up in. And you never heard a personal word about a personal relationship with a personal Savior. Never. And they were not taught that. And they followed their teachers. Asaph believes because God has dealt with him in his sin. And he has recognized that God was dealing with him and bringing him to himself in the far country of his dabbling in apostasy. He didn't get that far, but he dabbled. And he believes with a deep personal interest in the Lord. There is a desire for the Lord in his heart. And there is a love that moves his decisions, his commitments, his aspirations, his hopes, the very course of his life. You get the sense, don't you, when you read Psalm 73, that here is a man who has looked into the pit of hell and he has realized what a Savior God is. And this is a turning point for him. And it's difficult to see him ever going back to that, because God has dealt with him definitively with respect to this particular temptation. And at the heart of it is the fact that God is closing with him and he is closing back with God. And he comes to a new sense of God's love for him and indeed his love for God. This isn't when he's converted to faith in the Lord. This is when God is dealing with him at a moment of backsliding in his mind. And only in his mind. He never told it to anybody else. This is an autobiographical, after the event, sinner tells all story. We know it. But nobody at the time knew it until he wrote it down. And it may have been years after these events took place in his heart and mind, that this was revealed to God's people. It's a testimony to a moment in his believing life in which God brought him to a newer, fresher grasp of grace, of saving grace. And so it speaks to us and asks us, how do we know God? And the answer is, we know God, if we know him at all, we know him in Jesus Christ, which means we know Jesus Christ. We need to know Jesus Christ. John 10:38, he has made known the Father. And that's not the same thing as saying he has told us a fact or two about the Father, as if he put a poster up on a wall and said, I've said some things here about the Father and I've made known the Father to you. Like making known that there's a, you know, a double coupon day at the superstore. No, this making known the Father is a dynamic reality that's a fellowship of knowledge, a union with the Lord by faith, in the exercise of faith, in which there is a two-way movement, the Lord and the believer communing, and in that union which is wrought by Christ. Jesus says in John 14:7, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It was an answer to Philip. And show us the Father, Philip says. And he says, but Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. And if you know me, you know what grace is. You know what saving grace is. You know what it is to be in the hand of your Father God, and what a beautiful and wonderful thing it is. We come to the Father through Jesus, his Son, and that is why we preach Christ in the New Testament church, because he is revealed a Prince and a Savior, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so when we receive Christ truly as our Savior, which is more than just giving a nod and a wink to a few facts about Jesus and being unmoved, when we receive Christ Jesus and cast ourselves upon him, we too will say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Asaph knows that he is in the Lord's hands, and they are loving hands, and they are upholding hands, and they are hands that will never, ever let him go. And so the gospel calls us to that same knowledge of the saving power of God, only in the fullness of that which was promised in the Old Testament and is now fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, the risen Savior. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless you for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for every evocation and intimation of the gospel in the Old Testament, in the words of the psalmist here and in the words of all the psalmists and all the prophets and all the narrators of your truth and your history and your dealings with the human race, and your revelation of your Son. And Heavenly Father, we give thanks, and we praise you, and how we pray that we may, in our own hearts, know with ever greater sweetness the nearness of that grace to us in the work of the Spirit, in the promises of the covenant, in all the assurance which is wrought by the Lord Jesus Himself, even as He intercedes for us and ministers to us through His Word. O Lord our God, how we pray that millions who do not know Him, those for whom for a little while the psalmist had envy in his soul, that they might understand too why there is a gospel, and that it is that they might hear and their souls live, that Christ is preached in their hearing. And may it be, O God, our privilege not only to grow in that grace ourselves in Christ, but to see many saved by that grace, to enter into that fellowship which we enjoy with the one, the Lord of glory, who came and paid the penalty in His own body on the tree, on the cross, and has risen for the justification of those whom He saves in every generation. And we ask it in Jesus' name alone, for His sake. Amen.